Good morning. It's lovely to hear your singing this morning. And we know that God is glorified much when we sing to one another and unto Him to help us on this journey. Amen. One step at a time as we go towards that celestial city, as Bunyan talked about. Awesome to think about one step at a time. It's glorious to be together this morning as we gather together to read God's Word together and to consider its teaching upon our hearts. I trust that God has taught you all endurance through the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses is not yet dead, so we're not done. So we will continue, although we will look at his song today, and I want us to consider the end of his life well, but we are very close to the end, hoping to finish within the next few weeks. So bear with us there, but isn't God's Word precious that He reveals something from every page, from every chapter, from every verse of His goodness? And that's obviously not the exception this morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31? Deuteronomy 31, and we will look at the last verse in Deuteronomy 31 and then read a good portion of Deuteronomy 32, which includes the Song of Moses here, and we'll end at verse 43. This is God's Word. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain and my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father and He will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is with His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock. With fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. For then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and His daughters. And He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them and with venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall be reeve and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless the rock, their rock, had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And then he will say, where are the gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we know and have been studying your covenant with Israel. We know what your word teaches in the New Testament, telling us to look upon Israel and to learn and to take note of, and let them be seen as a lesson. And Father, it's important for us to hear well that this people who had seen great mighty wonders could have turned their hearts away from you to gods that were not gods. In fact, to go to the point of even sacrificing to demons. And Father, we would like to excuse ourselves and look at how awful the children of Israel were and how different we are, and yet, Lord, you reveal the human condition through these passages. That, Lord, sin makes you angry. Idolatry makes you angry in every human heart. And so, Father, we ask that you would expose our hearts as desperate needs, that we are in a fallen condition that cannot be reversed save your salvation. And so deliver us, we pray, as you delivered your people in every generation as they look to you in faith and repentance. Father, I pray not just for us, but for your church worldwide, that you would be with them, Lord, that you would be exalted in every local church around the world that seeks to gather together to praise your name. Those who are just waking up and those who are ready to go to bed. That, Father, we pray that you would be worshiped this day. That, Father, your people would be active in sharing the gospel around the world that every ear might hear. Father, we lift up to you those who have been sick this week. We thank you for answered prayer for the Ulrichs. We thank you for baby Brea and just helping her bilirubin counts to go back down and, Father, to normal levels. We pray for Whitney as she's had complications from her epidural, that you would be with her and touch her and help them rest well today. Father, we thank you for new life and just the blessing that is. We know that we are a blessed people. And Father, we ask that you would continue to work that in us. Lord, we lift up our world to you. We know that it's in trouble. It always has been because they failed to bow the knee to you and to look to you as their God. And Father, we do pray for the troubles around the world, in the troubled places. Father, that you would show yourself strong, that you would have your church rise up to minister to the needs of those around, and Father, that the gospel would spread. Lord, help us now as we consider the Song of Moses, a song that you actually gave to Moses to teach the people, that Father, we would think about it well and what it says to our hearts, and that, Lord, we would repent, and that we would respond appropriately to this. In Jesus' name, amen. Communication is essential to life. It takes what's in our heads and it transfers the information to other people that we might accomplish really a multitude of activities. Have you ever wanted to communicate something and just not known how to do so? Just think about the many ways that we communicate. And it's actually exploded in our generation, from texting and different kinds of gadgets to talking, to writing, to songwriting, as we'll look at this morning, different forms of media, movies, even body language and facial expressions communicate something. Here in our passage this morning, we want to be looking at God's desire to communicate to his people, and really he wants to do this in a very creative way. In the content of the law and the way that it's written, it's very much legal language of this covenant. And it's in this time of really surrendering this to them and saying that they are going to go into the land and they are to obey this law, that God is bringing this to a close through writing a song. Obviously, if I were to read this in Hebrew, it wouldn't make sense to us, but there's a poetic language that's beautiful in the Hebrew scriptures, similar to the Psalms and rhyming and things that we can't see in English. And so when you see that in your Bibles, the way that it's formatted, it's telling us something. There's something different than the pages previous or the pages after, that God is wanting to call our attention to, that he is wanting Moses to teach them a song that will bring a benefit to them and also benefit to the Lord. And so music, we know, is a powerful communicator. Perhaps you've been moved by music when powerfully added to the scene in a movie. May even bring a tear to your eye that music is chosen carefully to represent the emotions of a given scene. Or maybe you've heard a wonderful song and at the right time, even during a funeral or another somber moment. And why is it that people listen to upbeat music while they're at the gym? Or at least most do. But slow and classical music while we study or try to concentrate at work. You see, music and song communicate and have a power just as much as words do. And even music in a culture, as far as the cultures around the world, is a fascinating study that each culture has a different kind of music, different instruments, if you will, that make different unique sounds, some of which are even not understood by us unless we're in that culture. Even the majority of the Psalms are songs, and even the Proverbs reveal the power of a song sung at the right moment. Consider Proverbs 25:20, that whoever sings a song to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. We know what that's like in winter. And like vinegar on soda. That experiment's been being done for years. And to think about the timing of a song. So God chose this song, and he has chosen Moses to teach it to the people. And this song is not to be confused with other songs that Moses wrote. For instance, in Exodus 15, he wrote a song after they had come through the Red Sea and deliverance from Egypt, and it's partially recited, actually, in Revelation 15, and that's not by accident. However, the end of it, of this song that we're studying, we're going to look at in Revelation 19, it's mentioned. At the end of time, that the end of time is wrapped up in a song. Isn't that amazing? But both of these songs that show up in Scripture, written by Moses, or written by God, rather, and delivered through Moses, both exalt in the might of God on their behalf. But this song seeks to communicate God's mighty work on Israel's behalf, their idolatrous disposition, and his desire to make much of his name despite all of this. You can see many themes that we could consider in songwriting, but you also can see it right here in Moses' penned words. And I want you to pay attention to these as we look through them. Think of the themes of refreshment, reverencing the name of God, warnings against sin, reminding us that we are his, reflection upon his goodness to us, revelation of his care for his people, cautions about idolatry, reminders of his anger with sin and the satisfaction of its payment through his son, or ultimately his plan to send his son, and his promise ultimately to judge the world and sin itself. So we'll see these themes. And through these themes, his intent is obviously to redeem a people for himself. These are most prominent themes here as we look at the song of Moses. God desires to communicate his greatness by making much of his name despite the rebellion of man, or really even the disobedience of his own people to this covenant. And in the end, God is magnified as a redeemer of mankind, and it shows mankind for who they are. So we want to look at the Song of Moses. I want to move quickly through it in 10 points and then pull some application from these as we go through. First of all, Moses, as he teaches this song, we see that there's an introduction. Look at the last verse in chapter 31 and the first two verses of chapter 32 of this song. It's again, beautiful in its poetic form here in Hebrew. And we do not get to see that again in English. But even here at the beginning, the last verse in chapter 31 tells us that Moses read these words of this song to the children of Israel. And as we can see right here, the beginning is that this communication requires a communicator and a listener. He wants them to hear. And how awful it would be if we wrote a song and nobody listened, right? And you may start to understand really how it is that God feels when he is trying to communicate to them and their hearts are hardened. And so there's a bit of irony even in the fact that he is teaching them a song. Notice that as Moses starts here to teach this, he calls on heaven and earth to listen. Isn't that a little peculiar? He's got the people gathered, and he's calling on heaven and earth to listen as witnesses. He refers to wanting his teaching or this song to be refreshing rain upon the earth. Four times he mentions in verse 2 that his teaching would be like rain, dew, a gentle rain, and a shower. There's this sense of refreshment that is going to come from actually teaching this song, and that in this song there is teaching, because music does teach us. And so rain coming down on a desert land that they are in, that they've been having manna for 40 years, there aren't many good things to say about the desert. And yet within eyesight, they can see the greenery of the promised land. And Moses says, ultimately, that his teaching ought to be a refreshing. He desires his words to be refreshing and beneficial and life-giving. There's almost a two-part process here, because it is God who is instructing Moses to do that, and it really is speaking from God's perspective, but Moses is delivering it. And so they're wrapped into one, and isn't that a beautiful thing to see? That when God has our hearts, he uses us as his instruments of redemption and to speak to others concerning what he is doing in us and through us. And isn't this an encouragement really of what God's word looks like coming upon us, that it would be a refreshing rain? It would be a gentle dew upon the grass, that it would water our hearts and bring it life. It refreshes, it benefits the soul, even when it points out our sin and its depravity. It shows our great need for God and that our hearts are dead and dry as the desert that these children of Israel were in. That he wants to implant a new heart in them and to fill us even to resemble a luscious land that's flowing with milk and honey. Do we think of his word this way? His word ought to be sweet to us. Consider even what David said in Psalm 19, verse 7 through 10. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Is God's word precious like that to you this morning? It was to Moses. Moses, having spent his life, the latter part of his life at least, in the presence of God and learning and writing down these first five books of the Bible, you can imagine how awesome it was to realize that he was going to be with the Lord, that he was going to die. He was probably tore up about the condition of Israel, but at the same time, he knew that God had a plan. He was looking farther in faith. And so Moses desires this song not to just bring refreshment, but he introduces this song in this way to remind them that this is going to be beneficial to them. And so now he reminds them of how incredible God is. Look at our second point in verse 3 and 4. He says he will proclaim the name of the Lord. Is there anything else worth proclaiming? Perhaps he is alluding to the third commandment here to show how appropriate it is to praise him and exalt him to whom it is due. He says to ascribe greatness to God. In other words, God gives greatness its meaning. Only he can truly fulfill this meaning of what greatness truly is. Do we ascribe greatness to our God? Isn't this what we seek to do in our singing and in our preaching and in our sharing of the gospel? That there is something that is beyond ourselves that is very awesome, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to proclaim him. And we share this with our friends and our relatives. Is there anyone more great? And Moses here is underlying this fact that there is no one more worthy of our worship than the Lord. And so Moses is clearly drawing the people to consider the Lord and praise him appropriately. He then refers to God by another name. Notice here, the rock. His name is referenced here as the rock. His work is perfect. God had this name before any actor, before even Peter came on the scene, that God is the rock. There is no other illustration for a strong foundation on earth than rock. Talk to any builder. You have to get down to the bedrock to have a solid foundation, to build anything. And so right here, we can see that the strength of God is communicated in this name, that their God was the rock. In fact, even when Jesus speaks to Peter after his confession, when he says, where else shall we go? We just sang this. Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says these words in Matthew 16, 18, "On this rock I will build my church." The rock of Jesus Christ, the rock of the confession of Peter, that his church would be built on the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the cornerstone on which would be built. This name speaks of God's steadfastness and faithfulness and permanence. The song goes on that the work of the Lord is perfect. While it's not explicit here, his accomplishments that ultimately God's accomplishments, but even in Christ, is looked forward to, that the accomplishment of his life and his death would ultimately bring new birth to a people who had previously been lost and dead in their sin. But his work is perfect, notice, solid, unable to be shaken. And so this good news for us in Christ, when we look back at this, is that he accomplishes for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the children of Israel were learning this in a hard way, but they were learning this. That his ways are justice, that he is a God of truth, that righteous and upright is he. And if there's anything that the children of Israel could realize prior to entering the land, is there is no way that we could do this or have done this on our own. Thirdly, he brings an indictment against Israel. Look at verse 5. Notice the contrast here between Israel and this incredible God that we see in verse 3 and 4 that they were called to ascribe greatness to. Look at verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. It's almost like your heart drops. You want to stop there and just say, hey, let's just talk about how great God is. And amen, we want to. But then you look at the contrast of man in verse 5, that they are corrupted themselves. They are not his children. That's strong language, by the way, because they're called the children of Israel. They're called the children of God. But they are not called the children of God because they've broken this covenant. Because of their blemish, it says, a crooked and perverse generation. What a contrast. That this is exactly the verse that Paul quotes when Paul is speaking about the church and how Christ's purchased possession looks. And it's just the opposite of Israel. It's really the fulfillment of this passage, that what Israel could not do, Christ did. Unbelieving Israel is a display of where we would be without Christ, without Christ's work on our behalf, without Christ killing sin in us daily. Turn to Philippians 2, because I want you to see this. I want you to see this in Philippians 2. And it's a beautiful passage, because Paul actually, obviously being a well-studied scholar of the law, is putting these same words to his words or to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2, let's look at verse 12 through 16. It says this: therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so he's speaking to the church as obedient, so now, not only in my presence, but also more in my absence. Where did Paul get that? What is Paul thinking? Is this not exactly what Moses said? Moses said, I'm worried about you disobeying now while I'm alive, but after I'm dead, how much worse? We looked at that last week. Look, Paul goes on, in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's showing them what is required, but then notice he gives this awesome bit, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he commands them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked, where do you get that? Crooked and perverse generation. Right here from Deuteronomy 32. Among whom you shine, contrast here, as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or had labored in vain. Now, why is this so beautiful? That what Israel could not do, Christ is doing through his church. That the church of Philippi was a light. And why were they a light? Because God was inhabiting them and working through them. You see, God's plan of redemption is amazing. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that he is exalting himself. It is not us. It is not anyone or anything that is exalting the Lord in and of themselves. God wants to make much of himself. And so if you listen here to what Paul said, his confidence is not in their work or their obedience, although he's calling them to it. It's in the work of Christ, and that the work of Christ will bear fruit in them. Do you see the difference between working out our salvation and hoping that that gives us right standing with God, as opposed to dwelling on the work, a finished work of Christ, and how that produces fruit in us? It's a totally different foundation. It's a joyous thing. It's not completely passive, but it is active. in the sense of what God is working in, he will also work out. And so he sees that God is at work in the Philippians, and he's confident of the future of the church because of what has been accomplished, and therefore the command to obey and work out their salvation. A direct contrast to the foreboding of Moses and even God himself to Joshua about Israel's future. And so this indictment on Israel is about their treacherous treatment of the Lord in contrast to his greatness and all that he has done on their behalf, truly squandering their birthright. And so now the song turns from this indictment now to our fourth point of reminding them that Israel is God's inheritance. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. He calls them to remember their past here. He asks them to ask previous generations, their fathers, their elders. The history of Israel shows the faithfulness of God. Notice it is not just God's plan for Israel, but also all nations. That it refers back to Genesis and alludes even to Babel, that when God separated the nations, he separated their boundaries and the peoples of the earth. Then look at verse 9 here. It speaks that Israel is being a special portion and reveals that Jacob was the place of his inheritance. It's awesome to see this in God's providence that out of all the nations, he chose Israel. He chose a man, he built them into a nation, and then ultimately he took this nation to produce his own son, and that son exalting the Father. You see, God is sovereign over all history. His plan of redemption would flow from this moment and through all these things, through every nation and the rise and fall of nations through the course of time amongst all the nations of the world. And so he reminds them here in this context of this song that they are his inheritance, and that he goes on to explain this in our next point. His initial care for Israel is working out this inheritance of Israel to him. So he does this through two illustrations. Look at verse 10 and verse 12, 10, 11, and 12. And he uses two illustrations from nature. Notice that he reverses where he found, or rehearses rather, where he found Jacob, that he was in a Judean desert. You may recall that where Jacob was at when he was first told by God that he would, what he would do through him as he spoke and ran from his brother and spoke to God in the early chapters of Genesis. Even the poetic beauty here as it speaks of God encircling Jacob, instructing him, and in this first illustration says that he is the apple of his eye, obviously alluding to Jacob becoming the great nation of Israel. But in other words, the pupil. And just as the body is carefully designed with the eyelid to protect the pupil of the eye, so God protected Israel in her history. Further, Israel was the center focus, if you will, of that pupil. That God was looking upon Israel as his redemptive plan, the focal point of his eye, to watch over and to keep her. But it wasn't an end in itself. He was going to use this as a conduit of his redemptive plan. And so you can see that through the content of the Old Testament, even his progress, if you will, of redemption, you see this all the way up to Christ. And notice that it's not just the pupil or the apple of his eye, but the second illustration here is of an eagle. Teaching, an eagle teaching its young to fly is so as God revealed his care for his people and taught them his word and his law. An eagle also could be alluded to because of their great sight from far distances, that God was watching over them, that God alone led them. And it even mentions here that no other God was with them, that his care for them was sweet and not merely in the past, but it would continue to bless them abundantly. So not just his care for them then, but even his imminent care for their present and their future. Look at verse 13 and 14. It describes God's care for them. He made them to ride on the heights of the earth. It speaks of their blessing, that in other words, they were doing really, really well. They were blessed people. They were eating. They were getting honey and oil out of nothing. It says out of the rock or out of the flint rock. And so God brought great blessing and nothing from their own doing. They were gaining nutrients from cattle and milk from their flocks and goats, meat from lambs and rams and goats. It's obviously alluding to what they will have in the future. I think this would be scary to hear because you're basically, your future's on display and it's being prophesied what your heart will do, and then you actually do it. They also had grain and excellent wine, it says, foaming wine. But all these blessings came their focus and ultimately led to our seventh point, the infidelity of Israel. Israel here is called Jeshurun, verse 15, which comes from the Hebrew that means upright. And so there's a play on words here that one that is upright has now eaten much and laid down. It is used ironically because upright Israel here, notice words are used that they grew fat and kicked, likening Israel to a well-fed ox and showing that they enjoyed the splendors that God offered and yet they rejected Him. It says further that they grew fat and thick. It can be translated obese. And their heart was set on what they could take for themselves, and that in excess. Even if we were to consider the sin of gluttony, it has its root in pride and selfishness, taking more than what is needed, and it really truly reveals a heart that is set on greed. At the base level, we want more than God has to offer, more than He has provided. In fact, it reveals that we want other things more than God Himself. Is this not a warning to us, as Israel had, that we are not to get comfortable in God's blessings, but rather to consider from where they have come? Do we love the gifts rather than the giver? Often in human history, we see that when people become stagnant and selfish in this way, not just in Israel, but in every nation, that there is only one more step to judgment. Studying this week in multiple teaching contexts about how Rome fell. And it really didn't crumble from the outside. They had one of the most amazing armies. They had one of the most amazing civilizations and conquered most of the known world at that time. And they were amazing. They ruled for many, many years. But do you know how Rome fell? They crumbled from within. Even the breakdown of things that we take for granted, like breakdown of the family, breakdown of morals, began to erode at the very foundation of Rome's power and split into what we would now see as present-day Europe. We reap what we sow. And Israel did the same thing. Look at the end of verse 15 here. They forsook God who made him, or they forsook the God who made him, Jacob, and scornfully esteemed the rock of salvation. How is it that we worship the good things that God gives us and expect things that He has provided to satisfy? We sell the Lord out for things that only He is able to provide, and His provision is not to lead us to those things, but rather to Himself. It proves our idolatrous heart. And by contrast, a thankful, worshipful heart will look to a gracious provider and worship Him rather than the provision. And notice how this connects to idolatry and how they provoked God to jealousy. Notice that they sacrificed to demons and not the Lord. These gods are explained here, look, as that gods they did not know. God refers to them as new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear or reverence. Look at verse 18, saying that they became unmindful of their rock, their foundation, and ultimately forgot God. I love this language here. New arrivals. What are the new arrivals vouching for our heart today? Isn't that amazing? Like, the very revelation of idolatry is something new and rival, that rivals the foundations that we've already known. Isn't that what adultery does? It's something new. It's something exciting. And that's the temptation that's dangled out before us. What's the next great thing for us to eat? What's the next great movie to watch? What is the new arrival? What is the new product on the market that we need to buy and buy now? What is the new arrival on the car lot? What are the updated features? What is the next best tasting drink or beer? or the next novel or whatever might be on the internet? What is the most novel thing? What is the next sweet thing to touch our lips? The next desire to fulfill? The newest gadget to satisfy our curiosity? The new gods, the new arrivals, rather than the Ancient of Days, who has proven himself through his word to care and love us and provide for us, his acts, and ultimately his son. What disgusting thing, what a disgusting thing idolatry is, isn't it? What is it that seeks to distract us today? It would be so easy to just completely skip over this and say, Israel, you guys are awful. And not to see our own hearts here, that we also sell out the Lord Jesus Christ on a moment-by-moment basis for things. And so let the Lord use that and reveal in our hearts what it is that is distracting us from himself. And praise God that in Christ, that he's given us freedom from idolatry. Even as John the Apostle says, brothers, children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a command of the New Testament. But how does this make the Lord feel, ultimately, how they have committed treason here? What is his response to his people? Let's look at our eighth point here. Look at verse 19. Ultimately, it brings God's indignation. The Lord saw it. Notice it says he spurned them. Verse 20, because of their provocation, he turns his face from them. He says they have no faith. Verse 21, they provoked God by what is not God and moved him to anger by their foolish idols. And just as they provoked God by what is not God, so he would provoke them by those who were not a nation. And he does this historically, we know, from Assyrian Babylon, who ultimately come in and destroy the land as was promised in the curses and blessings. But Paul takes this a little bit further and say there's a further fulfillment, as he says in Romans 10:11, that he would bring jealousy to his people by saving Gentiles. He would take the worst of us. He would take the nastiest of those that walk the earth, and he would save them. He would reveal himself in them, and it would cause Israel to be jealous. I read this in a humble way because even in the context of Romans 10 through 12, it says, do not take that lightly, the Gentile church that you are grafted in. I think it's amazing that God, whoever he chooses to reveal himself in, he will make much of himself, even to the worst of us. And so he extends the gospel to the Gentiles, and this he would cause Israel to be jealous. And you can see that in Romans 10. We don't have time to go there this morning, but I encourage you to read that. Maybe this afternoon, while it's fresh on your mind. But look at verse 22. God says that the fire is kindled in his anger. Sin makes God angry. We can't get around it. And many people say, we don't want to hear about sin anymore. Brethren, we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about it often. This is one of the reasons why it's our great conviction that we talk about sin and its effects on our hearts. This is why we seek to confess our sins both privately and publicly. That even as Protestants, we believe this. We believe that we have to realize where we stand before God and what Christ has done for us. And so this fire is kindled in his anger. It says it will burn comprehensively. Notice what the text says, from the lowest grave to the foundations of the mountains. That's what it means about the lower parts of the earth. Sheol, otherwise could be translated hell. That his anger is burning comprehensively. He sends disasters upon them. Notice here that he wastes them with hunger. He devours by pestilence. The teeth of beasts would bite them. The poison of serpents. And finally, the sword of the enemy would respect none, from the youngest to the oldest. It's heavy. It's a reminder of God's judgment, of God's greatness. But notice here, even in this context, that even though his just judgment is coming upon Israel and he's going to use nations to afflict this people with this judgment, notice that he was also going to humble the nations who do this, notice, because they think there's something great. Isn't this humbling to see? And so if we look at this, they realize what their latter end is. That they are completely bankrupt without the Lord. And that God is going to ultimately undermine them and bring them into a humble state. Our ninth point, look at how he's going to inflict a judgment also upon Israel's enemies. Look at verse 31, jump down to verse 31. It says this, "For their rock is not as our rock." In other words, they have a foundation, but it's nothing like our foundation. Our enemies are by themselves. Isn't that a good verse? That's a good verse to like display and memorize. Their rock is not like our rock. You ever tempted by the world and by what they have? It tells us that even in Psalm 139 that David used to say, how is it that the wicked go on unjudged and it seems like they're prosperous all the day long? They have no cares whatsoever. The money's flowing. They don't have any problems. They don't have any responsibilities. And David says he didn't realize, he didn't have an answer to that until he realized their end. He thought about the latter end. That life may be fun and games, but there will be an accountability. Their rock is not like our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. That's scary to be by yourself. Those of you who know loneliness or have lost a loved one or maybe are even in singleness, there's loneliness. To be by yourself and that silence is louder than the loudest music. And so these without the Lord are by themselves, verse 31. Look at verse 32. "For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, and their wine is the poison of serpents and cruel venom of asps." In a very poetic way, showing how bankrupt they are without the Lord, speaking of these people that would come to attack Israel. And so God says of his enemies that their rock is not like him. Their foundation, nothing. So God's wrath, notice, is stored up for them. Look at verse 33 and 34. "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the days of their calamity is at hand. And their doom comes swiftly." God also quotes this in Hebrews and a few other places in Scripture that speaks of God's coming judgment, that he wants his people to know, even in their disobedience, even in his discipline of them and bringing judgment upon them, that he's also going to judge the enemies which he used to discipline them. Isn't that incredible? It just shows God is greater than all. His wrath stored up to pour out on all who defy him. Do you see here that God's people and the Gentiles are under his wrath? No one can escape his judgment. While his covenant people were his special people, his judgment was coming down and it was revealing that they were just as wicked. Even in the Old Testament, it says that they did things that even the Gentile nations wouldn't do. They provoked God to anger. It's the same for us. For us to realize today that none shall escape the hot fire of God's judgment, and thus they are only to look upon the only one who can take their place, the righteous Lord Jesus Christ, who died to take away sin, was buried, and rose again. You see, we see God's grace here even at the end of this song because he's revealing his compassion upon his people and having them look forward, that there's something else. We've got through all this bad news, but there's good news. I'm still not finished with my plan of redemption. That his servants, it says, that he would have compassion on them when he sees that their power is gone. You should underline that. That God is noticing something. That even in their failure, it's revealing something about them. That they cannot keep a covenant, but God can. And he sees that their power is gone. That when our power is gone, that's when God's work can begin. When we realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot do what is right, it is at that end that God has compassion through the blood of Jesus Christ upon us. That God's grace can begin when we end, when we reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is when the Lord begins to receive praise in and through our lives. And so lastly here at the end of this song, our last point, number 10, is really God's intention. Notice here in verse 37, there's questions. And they ask questions about the gods of Israel and these gods referring to the nations that surrounded them. Where are their gods? In other words, where are these new arrivals going to be at the end of your life? Where is that nice and fancy car? It's going to be in the junkyard. Where is that food? It's going to be a long processed. Where is that wine going to be? It's going to be gone. What is the gods of this age, the rock in which you sought refuge? God says, let them save you. So there's this giving over and saying, you're going to trust them? Huh? Let them save you then. Why are you calling out to me? And in contrast, is this not the reality of our own desperate state before the Lord? That we reap what we sow. You can think about the regrets of an unsaved person on their deathbed, crying out for truth. And this is why I believe in preaching the gospel to almost dead people, because there's a lot less of them left. It's a powerful time. I do believe in deathbed confessions of Christ by getting in and saved as through fire. I believe in thieves like the thief on the cross that died in his last moments, but he was dying believing when he spent his life disobeying. Are your lives full of idolatry? It ought not to be, as Paul says in the New Testament, let alone the world that needs to be warned about a coming judgment of idolatry. Their end will be a sobering harvest of what the scriptures tell us here as of nothing, that idols deliver nothing. And when all is said and done, it is how we respond ultimately to the Lord. Look at verse 39. God says that He alone is God. He kills, He makes alive, He wounds, and He heals. None can deliver from His hand. I think He's making it clear of who He is and who's in charge, who's in power, who is sovereign. It's not them. It's not their nation. In fact, it's no nation at all. They can make their plans, but guess what? They die. If He raises His hand, it says in judgment, He does it thoroughly. Even the poetry of these final verses of the song personify, notice God's weapons of war. Look at it. His arrows will be drunk with their blood. His sword will devour all flesh from the least to the greatest. And so here, the very last verse even of the Song of Moses ends with a call for the Gentiles to rejoice along with the people. Look at this last verse, because in translation, sometimes these things are lost. It says, rejoice with Him, O heavens, bow down to Him, all gods. That can also be translated angels. And when we look at this, or to rejoice His people of the nations, for He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land. In other words, God is going to be comprehensive in His judgment of His people, but also other nations. He will avenge the blood of His servants, judge their adversaries. He will ultimately make things right and atone for His people and the land. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that this triumphal song is recited at the consummation of human history in Revelation 19. Why? Because it talks about the end things. The Song of Moses, therefore, has a close meaning to Israel, but it has a prophetic meaning as far as the end of God's redemptive plan. And it gives us a taste, as Genesis 3:15 did, of a coming one that would smash the head of the serpent. It also speaks of a God who is not done yet with redeeming. And that is why He's bringing them into the land. He wants to show them. He wants to continue this plan of redemption and even His judgment. And so God desired for His people to see His greatness, and even for the nations to see the greatness through His covenant with Israel. And so at the end of this song, the reader, or even the singer, as they sang this to each other, was left in awe of who God is, the only just one, the only one who can justify. And all should bow the knee in reverence to this God and know that only by looking unto Him by faith, leading them to repentance, would anyone possibly be saved and reconciled to this great songwriting God. And so here in this song, while we moved quickly, God's heart and His greatness and His glory are displayed when He communicates His word and His thoughts to us. And in this case, put to the song. And despite the rebellion of man, in the end, God will be magnified in us. God will be magnified in His church. God will be magnified in His people. God will be magnified in all of the earth as the waters cover the seas. He will be shown as Redeemer of all mankind and will be shown for who they are, guilty before Him, and without Him, no hope. But for His church, there is hope. As Moses started teaching this song, so we want it to also be upon our hearts like a beneficial rain upon the ground, growing the tender grass as we see here even at the start of spring, that it's truly to reveal our hearts, that He would begin a new work in us today and always, that our hearts would be tender before Him, a wonderful reminder that He is on display in us as well, as He reveals our idolatries and reveals the things that we ought to put to death, and that life is only found in Him and nothing else. And so where is it that we put our hope this morning? As Moses sang and taught this song to them, we are to think about where our life comes from, that it's not in the next thing for us. It is in the One who has always been and always will be. It's not in our next meal or paycheck or even our hope in our own country. But the idols of this world will pass away. But is God the One that is our focus? And if He were to write a song about His local church, what would it sing? Would it be of His praise and His glory? Or would it be of judgment and reminder of who we are? What would be its contents? And may we consider that as we consider the song of Moses and its application to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we come before You thanking You for this reminder to us, the joy of reading Your relationship with Israel and how You were simply by a shadow showing us of what You were going to do through human history and redeeming a people for Yourself, and that Israel was not Your end plan, but that You would use her to bring and usher in Your Son into the world, who would die and rise again, ushering in a new covenant by Your own blood. How amazing it is that God would sacrifice Himself for rebellious and treacherous people. How is it that You would choose us to display Your glory amongst the nations, to call us out from our own sin and depravity unto the kingdom of Your beloved Son? Father, help us to reflect upon the great price that You paid, and yet that on the backdrop of Your love for us, that because You loved us, You sent Your Son. Father, we are humbled this morning. The backdrop of Your grace, the darkness of sin and human depravity, that You would help us to take that message to a lost and dying world. We are a blessed people if we have turned to in faith and repentance to You. Help us drink of that grace and to reflect on that, and let that bring a song in our heart that will be sung until the ends of time and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.